Where is everybody at this morning? Conspicuous by their absence. Hey, glad you can make it. All right. Yeah. And brightened it considerably as well. All right, now that everybody's here, we can start class. Hey, Hosea chapter 13 and verse 6. So he's going back to the time in the wilderness, and he brought him out of Egypt, verse 4, and his faithfulness, verse 5. And then verse 6, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted, and therefore have they forgotten me. So now I think he's moved up to the time that they've come into the land. And according to their pasture, just like an animal who's led out to pasture and able to eat, graze freely, the more God fed them, the more he provided for them, the more he blessed them, ironically, the more they kicked against him. The more they forgot him, and the more that their heart was exalted in pride. Similar metaphor in Deuteronomy 32:15, where he says, "But Jeshu run waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. And then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Verse 7, "Therefore I will be unto them as a lion. As a leopard by the way will I observe them." Leopards and lions, of course, animals of prey who lurk behind bushes and then spring suddenly on their victim. And so it's speaking of the unexpectedness, the suddenness, and the fierceness of Israel's destruction, of course, at the hand of the Assyrians. Here, 1 Thessalonians 5:3 for an end-time application. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. Verse 8, "I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." So continuing these comparisons, God has been, as it were, bereaved of the fruit that is due him, the things that were due him, the love, the obedience, the glory, the honor that were due him. The caul either just refers to the chest, which covers the heart, or to the actual membrane called the pericardium, which encloses the heart. In any case, the point is that there will be an opening up and an exposure. When God judges, the hearts of sinners will be laid open for all to see. Paul says that God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. 1 Corinthians 4:5. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." Notice he's still offering hope here for them if they will turn to him. And this also qualifies those metaphors in verses 7 and 8 to let them know that it's God bringing the judgment, but it's God bringing the judgment because of their unrepentant sin. So in that sense, they've destroyed themselves. Verse 10, "I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give us a king, or give me a king and princes." "I will be" would be better rendered in the beginning, "Where is now your king, that he may save you, and your judges?" So it's a question said with a note of sarcasm. And he's saying, look, you rejected me way back in the time of Saul. You rejected me and my theocratic leadership over you through the judges. And you wanted a man. You wanted man to rule over you instead of God. So now you've had a multitude of kings. You've had 19 of them now, and none of them have done you any good. And your judges and so forth, let them save, and your princes, rather, let them save you. And of course, the implication is they would not be able to save them. Assyria would overpower them regardless. If we look to man instead of looking to God, it doesn't matter how many kings or princes we have over this, or what their talents or abilities are. We will certainly fall to the enemy. But on the other hand, if we're looking to God, then Jesus' promise stands true, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Verse 11, I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. Saul was given in God's anger. Now, Samuel was upset, but then God says, that Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. And he said, go ahead and anoint one. I'll lead you, and you anoint this one as king. But I'll let them know what's going to happen as a result, too. And there were some very clear prophetic warnings that were given at that time as to what would happen because of having chosen this particular course of action. Of course, he chose a good king for him. But Saul ended up backsliding and ruining his administration and the nation and so forth. And then, of course, David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon was okay until he went off. Then the kingdom divided. And then from in the northern kingdom, from Jeroboam the first all the way down to Hoshea, all 19 kings were said to be wicked. All the way down. So I gave him in anger, and I took him away in wrath. Verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. I believe here is the idea of God storing up their sins until they reach a certain point, and then judgment will finally, inevitably, fall. You know, the idea of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, as God told Abraham in Genesis 15:16. Or again in Job 21:19, where it says that God lays up iniquity for his children, he rewards him and he shall know it. Or Romans 2:5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice the idea again, treasuring up something that's being stored up and then eventually will be poured out. And of course you get into Revelation and you see the vials poured out of wrath in the time of the plagues. 13, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. So Ephraim is likened to a child whose mother has too little strength to bring it forth in delivery, and therefore he remains so long in the birth passage as to run the risk of death. And that's a dangerous position, and so they're Israel is hesitating about being delivered. They should be calling on God for the strength to be delivered from the sin that they were bound in. But they were willing to go through the pains, the birth pains, as it were, of repentance and the purging work that God wanted to do. We, as the man-child company, cannot afford to stay in the breach too long, because the dragon is waiting to devour. And when God brings it to a point where there needs to be a deliverance, and I don't mean even just the corporate fulfillment of that prophecy, but I mean individually in our lives as well, which is part and parcel of it, which is leading to it, we can't afford to stay in the birth canal too long. The mother may die, the child may die. And so there needs to be a deliverance when that time comes forth, not before, not after. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now this speaks of several things. First of all, it's another prophecy of hope that although they will go to Assyria, they will go captive, Yet many will return to God in their hearts in the land of their captivity, and they will thus be saved. And then later on in the gospel age, many of them will come back, come to God and be ransomed through the gospel. We see, for example, on the day of Pentecost, that there were said to be Parthians, Medes, and Elamites among the Jews that were assembled there at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. Notice Medes. It says the Israelites went into the cities of the Medes and the Assyrians, so forth. Second of all, it's prophetic of the Battle of Armageddon, where Israel will be saved out of Jacob's trouble and from the nations that have scattered them, like we saw in chapter 6, verse 2. Here we read in Ezekiel 37:12, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So it's a national death. And God is ransoming them from that national death and causing them to be a nation again before them and giving them eternal life. Third of all, it's prophetic of Jesus Christ as the ransom whereby we are redeemed from the power of the grave, spiritually. He gave himself as a ransom for all, according to 1 Timothy 2:6. He destroyed death by dying on the cross, according to Hebrews 2:19 and 14. And therefore he's called the firstborn from the dead, first begotten or firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5. And then fourth of all, and because of the number three, we can partake of the first resurrection, or the resurrection of the just, whereby we are redeemed or ransomed from the power of the grave, and death and hell have no dominion over us. And Paul quotes from this in the refrain of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, the great resurrection chapter, right at the end of it. And he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up in victory, verse 54. And this includes, the resurrection includes the rapture, where we are, who are alive and remain, will be given a new body at that time, and will not even have to see death, and that will be even greater victory over death. It's one thing to die and then be raised from the dead. It's another thing still to never see death and to receive a resurrection body. That's an even greater victory over death. Now, they're both are victories over death, but one is a greater victory because you don't even have to taste it, because Jesus tasted death for every man. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, for the rapture. And then when God says repentance shall be hid from mine eyes, the point that he's making is that he will not alter this promise, that this is something that is yea and amen. It shall come to pass. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He does not regret in having given them. They will be fulfilled, as it says in Romans 11, verse 29. 15, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. So now he returns to a description of the judgment, because Israel won't return to God at that time. So he must deal with them where they're at. And again, we have a play on the word Ephraim here by saying, though he be fruitful. Yet the wind shall come up, and he, the king of Assyria, shall spoil or plunder the treasure of all pleasant vessels. This becomes a multiple prophecy too, because it talks about the Antichrist in the tribulation treading underfoot the holy city 42 months in Revelation 11 and verse 2, plundering. And so the Assyrian king is prophetic of the Antichrist as well. 16, Samaria shall become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. Notice her again, you know, going all the way back to the beginning of the book with the scenario of Hosea and his wife. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. And these are all things that happened at the fall of Samaria. 14, O Israel, Return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. So again, warnings and threats of judgment intermingled with these pleadings for them to return, and offers of deliverance if they will. Now there's some confusion in some people's minds as to whether God has cast them off or not. Sometimes it seems like he's cast them off, sometimes it seems like he hasn't, and he's calling them back. Jeremiah 7:15, for example, I'll just read it real quick, got it right here, says, "And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." Now this is speaking to Judah after Israel has gone into captivity. So he says, I've cast off the whole seed of Ephraim, and I'm going to cast Judah off as well. But then Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 2, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying blah blah blah, and then God says, I've got those that have not bowed the knee to Baal, I've got a remnant. Well, the answer is that God has cast them off because they first cast him off. They rejected him. They violated the covenant. They threw away the covenant. But it is not an utter, permanent casting away, because that by foreknowledge, he knows that there is a remnant that will return to him. And that's why Paul says, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Notice the qualification there in Romans 11. And so a remnant will return. And so it's not an utter casting off as though they'll never come in again. See, there are many Christians who do not understand this and who feel like God is through with Israel and he'll never deal with them again. They don't understand God regathering Israel and God bringing them back in the millennium. They see those scriptures. They're in their Bibles too. But they spiritualize all those, apply them only to the church, and don't see any fulfillment in national Israel. And then, on the other hand, there are some people that do exactly the opposite. But the truth is both. So he says, return. Return unto the Lord thy God. This word denotes a complete conversion on their part. You have fallen by your iniquity. Remember how David mourned at the death of Saul and Jonathan. And he didn't say, oh boy, I'm glad that demonized critter's finally out of the way and now I can reign. He didn't feel that way. He lamented and said, how are the mighty fallen? In the dirge or funeral song that he wrote in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 19. There will be, of course, the falling away right again before the return of the Lord for his people, before the rapture. There is the apostasy according to 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Just like Israel fell away just before the first coming. The devil moved to bring Phariseeism in prior to the first coming of Jesus Christ, so that when he came to his own would receive him not. And so again, the devil will come in with deception and materialism and doctrines of demons and so forth to try to get spiritual Israel to fall away right before Jesus comes again to receive them unto himself. He says, you've fallen by your iniquity. This word iniquity speaks of a false step, kind of like a stumbling or a false step, and which still leaves the door open to get up and go on, of course. The idea of returning, therefore, they can return. It's a false step, but it's not an utter fall from which there can never be a rising again. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, and so will we render the calves of our lips. Now, notice he says, bring words. And of course, he doesn't mean empty words, because he castigated them for that in chapter 10, verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant, and thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the field. But he's saying words that are simple words of confession and repentance and faith from the heart, rather than lying empty vanities, and rather than all of these sacrifices to try to somehow buy God off. He's not requiring sacrifice per se, but he's requiring faith from his people. And in these words, there needed to be an admission and a confession of their sin. Take away all iniquity. Messiah was prophesied in Daniel 9:24 as coming to make reconciliation for iniquity. Daniel 9:24. Receive us graciously by the grace of God. May they be received. And then result, and so we will render the calves of our lips. There's the sacrifice that God wants. See, the calves of our lips. In other words, instead of golden calves made by their own hands, instead of a man-made system of religion, they would give him simple praise, adoration. This phrase is interesting, we will render. Literally it is, we will repay or pay as young oxen our lips. It's comparing praise coming from the lips and prayers to a thank offering of young oxen that are given in payment. And the word that is translated render means to wipe off that which is owing. You know, like you wipe off a debt from a ledger, or to pay. And it's used as a technical term when a person brought a sacrifice in the fulfillment of a vow, because it was something that was owed God now, because they promised, they made a vow, Lord, if you will do such and such, I will do so and so. And then when God fulfilled his part, they had to fulfill their part, and that often involved, perhaps among other things, bringing a sacrifice to the Lord in repayment. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. And the Hebrew word for calves, as we said, means young oxen. And young oxen were the most expensive and the best animals that you could offer as thank offerings. Exodus 24 and verse 5. So, Israel here vows that if God will take away all their iniquity and receive them graciously, that they will offer the sacrifices of their lips in the place of the best animal sacrifices. And they will give it as praise and thanksgiving to God. In other words, the debt that we owe is a love debt to God for saving us, receiving us, and forgiving our iniquity. We'll never be able to pay him. It's not like it's restitution in the pure sense of the word, but it's the only thing that he really wants, and it's the only thing that we can really give. And it's the reason why we were created in the first place, to give him that. And so very akin to this, we read in Hebrews 13:15, through Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. Notice, the sacrifice of praise, linking it into animal sacrifice again. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. All right, verse 3. Asher, this is their prayer continuing. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. So here they confess that there are three things that will not save them. Number one, Asher, which stands for Assyria. Asher was the second son of Shem, who was son of Noah. And from Asher came the Assyrians. Etymologically, that is the same word. So Assyria is not going to save them. Huh. Ironically, it was Assyria that was going to take them captive. And number two, we will not ride upon horses. So horses, which will of course represent what? Military might. And horses often brought up from Egypt. Will not save them. With this, Psalms 20, verse 7. A number of scriptures talk about this. Proverbs 21, 31. Psalms 33, 17. And then, number three, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, that's idols, ye are our gods, and so there's idols. They will not say them either. So I believe this is parallel to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Assyria, or the world, horses, or the flesh, man's own strength, and idols, or the devil, neither one will save us. That leaves nothing. You take the world and the flesh and the devil away, what's left? God. That's the only thing that's left to save us. And He's the only one that's necessary and needed. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Notice he's ending on a positive note here in this last section of the book. Remember God's loving kindness, the keynote to Hosea. Notice he's regarding their backsliding as though it was an injury that they had sustained. I will heal their backsliding. Kind of a mixed metaphor. But, you know, we are all victims, in a sense. We're victims of the devil. And we're victims of our upbringing. And we're victims of, you know, demons and victims of our environment. And that doesn't mean that we don't have individual responsibility for the decisions of our will. That's true, too. But we're still victims. We've been victimized by the enemy. We've been hurt. We've been wounded. We've been injured. And God needs to heal us. He's called the great physician. And then he says, mine anger is turned away from him. And of course, this is a yet future occurrence. This is prophetic. And he will love them freely. This word is interesting. It means spontaneously. I will love them spontaneously. In other words, without their needing to try to buy my love with gifts, with works, with offerings, sacrifices, or anything else. I'll just love them. Have you ever had God just come down and love you? You know, and you maybe hadn't been such a good little boy or a good little girl, and he just loved you anyway. He just loved you in spite, maybe even, of you being a bad little boy or a bad little girl. He just loved you. He loved you spontaneously. He loved you freely because he's God. See, he's God and he's not bound to what we do as though what we do can somehow manipulate the sovereign God and cause him to do something. See, God's gonna cut through that false doctrine until we realize he's God. He's God. And he can do whatever he wants to do. And what he wants to do is love us. Verse 5. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. So he's going to be like the dew. So here's another metaphor. And of course, the dew comes down at night. Well, that's their time of trial, spiritual darkness. And dew is the heaviest on lower ground. And that speaks of humility. When God has brought them low, humbled them through captivities, trials, tribulations, whatever, now they're in a place where he can show them greater mercy. And of course, the dew refreshes and gives life. And it's such a graphic picture to those in the east where everything is so dry and brown and decimated from the heat of the sun during the day, but that heavy dew, very heavy dew, comes at night, and it's enough to revive the crops and cause them to get green and stand up strong and tall again so that they're full of life the next day. And so God will refresh them. He will give them life. He will vitalize them, revitalize them. Here you can put Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2. And then the result, he'll grow as the lily. The lilies, the white lilies that carpet the hills of Palestine beautifully. And of course, Song of Solomon. I am the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon, the bridegroom and the bride. Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. And he will cast forth his roots as Lebanon. So the lily shows the beauty, and the roots of Lebanon shows the strength. Strength and beauty. Because the lofty, noble cedars of Lebanon, whose roots went way down into the ground and caused them to be very strong and enduring, and whose noble cedars were used in Solomon's temple, which represents Jesus Christ, the temple of God. And we are called the temple of God in the New Testament, built into it. 6, his branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. So now we see growth from that strength. Israel will prosper and expand in the millennium. Just like God said, Joseph is a fruitful bough spreading over a wall. Genesis 49:22.
And this is also prophetic of the expansion of the church in the end of the age. In the last revival, there'll be the branches going out and spreading, and the beauty shall be as the olive tree. An olive tree brings oil, and oil speaks of anointing and the Holy Spirit. And the smell is Lebanon. Lebanon was famed for its spices. And they talk about, come into my garden and smell my spices, in the Song of Solomon chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. Can speak of the many attributes of God in Christ and in the bride. Number 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Now, what a turnaround from when God told Judah, Ephraim is joined unto idols. Let him alone. Remember that? That almost had a note of hopelessness to it. Now look what they're saying. What have I to do anymore with idols? And then God says, I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. A fir tree is an evergreen tree, and it's probably referring to the cypress, which was evergreen. In other words, it always had life in it. It was always green. Now, there's some question here as to where the speakers change in verse 8. Is it Ephraim all the way through? Is it Ephraim in the first line, and then God saying, I have heard him and observed him? And then God saying, I'm like a green fir tree, and from me is thy fruit found? Or is it the other way around? Is all that Ephraim, except maybe the middle portion where it says, I have heard him and observed him? NAS has apparently taken the whole thing well, the first part to be Ephraim, what have I to do anymore with idols? But they've taken the rest of it to be God, because they've used capitalization there. From me, capital M, comes your fruit. So there is some question there as to who's bearing the fruit here. Is it God saying, I am the source of your fruit? Or is it Ephraim saying, now I'm finally fulfilling the meaning of my name, and I'm bearing fruit? Either way, it's still the same truth, because Jesus said, I am the vine and you're the branches. And if you abide in me, you shall bear much fruit. But you can do nothing of yourself. John 15 and verse 4. By the way, fir trees don't bear edible fruit. But here, God is going beyond what the thing in the natural could ever do. You know, like we saw earlier in Amos, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and so forth, things that just really don't happen in the natural, God will cause to do in the spiritual. So now they'll fulfill their name Ephraim. I tend to think that it's Ephraim speaking here. And that obviously it's Ephraim saying, what have I to do anymore with idols? But that it's Ephraim also saying, I'm like a green fir tree, and from me is thy fruit found. They're going to be fruitful. They're going to fulfill the meaning of their name. All right, verse 9, last verse. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. This is a rather unusual ending for a prophet. Usually they just ended with a prophecy, just however the prophecy would end. But this one ends with kind of a proverb or a maxim that tends to summarize some of the main points of the book. That the transgressors are going to fall, whoever that is among Israel at various times. But the just are going to be able to walk in the righteous ways of the Lord. They're going to be able to make it. And the wise person will know the difference, will understand this, the prudent one. Very similar to the Psalms, Psalm 107, for example. And verse 43, which says, who is wise and will observe these things? Even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Also, Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17, When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And so, who is wise is the person who will let God, who will go into the sanctuary, as it were, and let God give them the revelation on these matters. Also, Daniel, in toward the end of his book, chapter 12, and verse 10, says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And remember the gospel account where it says, whoso readeth, let him understand. You know, when it talked about the abomination of desolation. And when it talks about the 666, you know, the wise will understand this. And there's certain mysteries in the Word of God, in the Gospel, which are hidden from the wise and prudent, but revealed unto babes, as Jesus said. And this is one of them. All right? Any questions on the book? Rocky.
I have a question about chapter 13, verse 14. Do you have NAS up there?
Yeah.
Would you? I'm having trouble just kind of harmonizing the two. I know NAS takes it one way and King James takes it another way. And
okay, specifically what part is the question on?
You said there are like four possibilities or four things that God will ransom them. But in the NAS it says it looks like it's still for the whole verse looks like it's judgment. You know, it's a continuation of the judgment.
Okay, NES says, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Now, that's definitely a prophecy of hope there, too, in NES. But then the last part, it says, compassion will be hidden from my sight. So that's the only discrepancy that I see there. Compassion as opposed to repentance. And that might be meaning, because he's personifying death and hell and the grave, as though they're enemies that some king is overthrowing. And he's saying, I'm going to overthrow you, and I'm not going to have compassion on you. Death and hell and the grave will be, you know, like it says, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, you know, in Revelation. Compassion is hidden from my sight. So I feel like it's the whole thing all the way through here is definitely a prophecy of hope.
Because this, well, I guess the promise of this NAS is, shall I ransom him from the power?
Oh, is that right? That's right. NAS has gone through an edition or two, and at least two editions. And in the second edition, they did make some changes in it. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if yours is the earlier or the later. This is an older one that I have, I think. Its latest date on it is 75. I don't know what yours is. 77. So that might be. Yeah. Well, I don't know what evidence they use to base that on, but. The interesting thing is that if you translate it that way, it makes it rather strange for Paul to pick up the refrain, as we quoted, you know, from him there over in 1 Corinthians 15:55, and make it a prophecy of the resurrection, you know, which is definitely a blessing for the people of God. So, I don't know. I would tend to support, the earlier edition of NES and the King James Version and the interpretation of that. All right, anything else? Any other questions? All right, let's set a date now for the Amos Hosea test. Let's see, because that's the next one coming, right? Isn't that what I said?
Yeah.
Amos and Hosea. Let's make it a week from today. This is the 4th, so that would be the 11th. Test on Amos and Hosea. And then, we haven't had you turn in the fact sheet or teaching chart for either book, right? And that, so Amos is the only other one that we haven't done. All the others, we've done all those, right? Okay, let's make the fact sheet and teaching chart for both books due on that day also. The fact sheet and the teaching chart for both books also will be due next Thursday, week from today, on the 11th. All right, let's look at the book of Micah. The book of Micah is the next one. So now we've covered five of the 12 books of the minor prophets, so Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, which has covered the reigns of 11 of the kings of Israel, roughly, from Joram to Hosea, and has covered the reigns of 8 of the contemporary kings of Judah, from Ahaziah to Hezekiah, covering approximately from 840 to 715 BC, or about 125 years. All of this is during the period of Assyrian dominance. And that Assyrian period will include the next two books as well, Micah and Nahum, and which includes the fall of Israel in 722 BC. All right, so the book of Micah then, introduction to the book. First of all, the name, or the title, which bears his name, is in the original Mikayahu, M-I-K-A-Y-A-H-U. Notice the Y-A-H or Y-A-H-U ending, it's Yah or Yahweh. And this word means, who is like Yahweh? And it's like it's got a question mark to it. Who is like Yahweh? It's almost like a challenge. It's almost like a taunt or a challenge. You know, if the Lord be God, if Yahweh be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve Him. Who is like Yahweh? I believe that the same truth is embodied in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, toward the end of the book, third verse from the end, where it says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy." Who is a God like you? There's a longer form of the name that's found in Judges chapter 17, verses 1 and 4 in the Hebrew, although it's a different individual there, different person. And in the King James, sometimes you see it, the word is Micah, sometimes you see it is as Micaiah. But it's referring to it's the same name, but it may not necessarily be the same person, of course. Several people can bear the same name, as we know. For example, the minor prophet here should not be confused with the prophet Micaiah, son of Imlah, who is mentioned in 1 Kings 22:9. Different man, because this man ministered during the reign of Ahab much earlier. Authorship, believe it to be written by the prophet Micah, although the critics deny it on the following grounds. They say, number one, the argument of the book is not closely knit. To which I retort, I wouldn't expect it to be, because it was delivered over a long period of time and under many different circumstances. So that argument, to me, is not a critical argument. It doesn't prove anything. Number two, they say, and I'm just summarizing these, that, because we're going to see ministered approximately 35 years, so you don't expect it to look closely knit like he sat down at one time and just wrote an essay linking it all together with smooth transitions and everything. Number two, they say the theological ideas found here were actually not developed in Israel until a later date. See the point that they're making? They're saying, therefore, it couldn't have been written by Micah. Well, this is pure assumption. And it's built upon a misconception of progressive revelation and a misconception of the doctrine of inspiration of scriptures. Because I can take you back to the book of Genesis and show you the rapture.
Well, this idea was not developed in the church until later. So obviously Paul wrote the book of Genesis, right?
I mean, that's ridiculous. God knows the end from the beginning. And he's got these things in germ seed form, granted, but he's got the doctrines of, you know, judgment and the rapture and born-again experience and spirit-filled and end-time judgment, all these other things, all the way from the beginning. And he develops them more fully as time goes on, but they're there, see. But these people don't understand that, obviously, and that's why they make this kind of a charge. All right, so much for that, dribble. Where was the man from? His home. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshethite. The Moreshethite. Now that tells you where he's from, believe it or not. That means that he was from a town called Moresheth Gath. Which is, look at chapter 1, verse 14, if you want the spelling there. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. And this was a town in Judea, but it was near the border to Philistia. And if you went over the border into Philistia, the nearest large town was Gath, one of the five major cities of the Philistines. And so that's why this was called Moresheth Gath. You know, like you got Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota, like Twin Cities. So there's Moresheth Gath, and then there's Gath. Now this Moresheth Gath was 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and the name literally means betrothed of Gath. Betrothed of Gath. Now, this is a very rural area. This is not a megalopolis like Jerusalem, you know, or Damascus. It's not a large metropolitan area with a highly concentrated populace. It's the boondocks, rather, of Judah, and therefore, it's probable that Micah was more in the mold of an Amos of Tekoa than he was in the mold of an Isaiah. And as we're going to a country type person, as we see, he is called to denounce the sin of the cities. Now, not because he was anti-city, you know, not because he was a country person. It wasn't something that came from a personal bias or preference. You know, not a farmer castigating the cities, but on the other hand, I think perhaps the fact that he didn't live in them could give him a little more objective perspective on them and put him in a place where it would be easier for God to use him to denounce the sins of the cities. You know, sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees. And we'll see some of these denunciations, as in, for example, chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 6, verse 9. Incidentally, Amos's home was only 17 miles to the east of Moresheth Gath, so they didn't live all that far apart. Let's see if we can find it on our map here. A handy dandy map. This way. Old Testament. Moresheth Gath. There's Gath, there's Moresheth Gath, right there. And then here's Jerusalem up here. So there's Moresheth Gath, and there's Tekoa. So almost due east, 17 miles across the central hills there, you find it. first bell, right? Okay. Now, what about the person? This is a man in whom, through his prophecies, we shall see that he has very strong convictions. He's a man of courage. He's a man of unfeigned sincerity. And we get the secret of the man's strength, or the secret of his courageousness in uttering such prophecies, in chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sins." So his power, the secret of his power or his courage, was the Spirit of the Lord. It wasn't him. It wasn't even his upbringing or anything else. It was the Lord. Now, it's very likely that Micah was a prophet to the poor because of his background, his upbringing, where he probably ministered most of the time. He doesn't seem to have been as Isaiah, who was in the halls of and palaces of kings and statesmen and the like. But he was probably more out. You know, God has his people wherever they're needed to be, his ministry, his body. And there's a hand, a foot, an eye, a mouth, there's the different members that make up the body of Christ. And we see a number of statements here that really say a lot about the poor and how they were being oppressed and how God feels about it. And it seems to be kind of the thrust of his ministry, as in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 8, and 9. Don't worry if you don't get all these, because we're going to look at them. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. I'd never ask you a question like, give me five verses, you know, in Micah, where chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, chapter 6, verse 12. Micah prophesied to Judah then, although there's one section in the book which is to Israel. Just like Hosea ministered to Israel, but there's a few very brief sections in the book to Judah, conversely. That section here being chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, which is to Israel. The style of the book has been characterized as one of vividness and emphasis. There are lightning flashes of indignation at social wrongs. And again, this isn't because this is a social gospel. It's because, like Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me." In other words, they are an indicator of where the people are at spiritually. They're like a thermometer that reads their spiritual temperature. And that's why God can... Besides, he is concerned about what happens to his people. God is not a God that doesn't care. The whole Bible tells us that he does care. Also, rapid transitions from threatenings to mercy. Well, we saw a lot of that in Hosea as well, those rapid transitions. Vehement emotion on the one hand, sympathetic tenderness on the other. There's rhetorical force, cadence, and rhythm that at times is elevated to the sublime, not unlike some of the sections in the book of Isaiah, which are some of the loftiest portions of all of Scripture. One man said that Micah had Amos's passion for justice and Hosea's heart of love. So he's kind of seeing elements there and combining them. Now, as I say, his ministry and his message is mainly to Judah, although a little bit to Israel before they fell. The Hebrew text of the book of Micah is in a very good state of preservation, probably the best of any of the 8th century prophets. And we even have some other textual evidence besides the Masoretic text here. There's a Midrash, or a commentary, on the an old one on the text of Micah, recovered in fragmentary condition, and it supports the Masoretic text and shows that it is in a good, accurate state of preservation from the original. All right, what times did he minister? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And we see that there's a scripture in Jeremiah, namely Jeremiah 26:18, where Jeremiah is on trial, And the good princes in defending Jeremiah say that Micah ministered similar messages of judgment in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and they didn't kill Micah for what he did. Why should we do this to Jeremiah? So in Jeremiah 26:18, they quote Micah 3:12. And the point that I'm making in this is that they say in the days of Hezekiah. So just like we have here, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Okay, that's the last belt. So we'll continue this Wednesday. Thank you.